All right, well, we continue our series in Twisted Scripture today, and we are looking at two new lies today that are both very related. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 6 and also Hebrews chapter 10. And as we look at these two chapters, these are a couple of the most terrifying passages in all of the New Testament if you don't know your identity in Christ, if you don't understand the context, if you're looking through a lens of fear and guilt and shame rather than a lens of grace and love and the new covenant that God has given us. So today we're going to be journeying through Hebrews 6 and 10, not the whole chapter, but select parts where there are warnings. The author of Hebrews is warning about something very important. So the first lie we're going to look at is lie number 36. Believers can fall away to a place of no repentance. Now, this is the idea that you have done it. I mean, you have really done it this time. You have gone too far. God is done with you. You have committed that nth sin, and He has had it. He is sick to death of our performance, and so He washes His hands, and He says, I am done. Now, this is the lie that is out there based on Hebrews chapter 6. Now, if you know your Bible, then right away, even as I push this possible lie here, this idea, you very quickly can look at the Word of God and say, wait a minute. God said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Nobody can snatch you out of my hand. Even when you are faithless, I remain faithful. Nothing separates you from the love of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to see that we can pop around the New Testament and very quickly find that this is indeed a lie and that there is a truth that'll set us free. And that's important because ultimately we're coming back to the truthfulness of our Father. Can we believe Him? Is He trustworthy? Does He have a message for us that is rock solid and creates a foundation of stability? Imagine raising a child and telling them, now if you do one more thing wrong, I'm out of here. Imagine that child at age 3 and age 5 and age 9. Lack of security, lack of stability, walking on eggshells, afraid that dad or mom is going to leave at a moment's notice. Some of us, that's our story. We've been abandoned by someone. And so you see that God provides to us something in the new covenant that brings a sense of real safety and security. And so we're going to look at these two lies in the book of Hebrews. The first, the idea that you can go too far beyond repentance. We begin in Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 1. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, remember who this is written to. Hebrews is written to, drum roll please, Hebrews. Whoa, huh? Pretty scholarly, right? But the Hebrews, of course, the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, 2,000 years ago, and you can think about the wrestling match that's going on in their head. I mean, remember their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers, they have all spent time, lots of time, at that local temple over there where all the money is poured into the grandeur of it, the stature of it, and the whole parade, the whole process of sacrifices and washings and temple practices and the priest laying his hands on the scapegoat and then sending that goat out into the wilderness, taking away, at least symbolizing, the taking away of sins that would occur someday. And so these Jews are acquainted with all of these temple practices, and their next door neighbor goes to temple, and the neighbor on the other side goes to the temple, and the neighbor behind them goes to the temple, and their forefathers too. And here they are on the cusp of believing in Messiah. And let me tell you, it is going to be a huge difference. There's going to be peer pressure on the right and peer pressure on the left and peer pressure from relatives and friends. What do you think you're doing going over there to that little home church over there where they talk about that Jesus when we've got this big production, this big religious production within the city of Jerusalem at the temple where all this investment has gone in? This is the mega, and you're going over to the mini. What do you think you're doing? Not to mention, it's a different message. It's a different priest. What are you thinking? And so this peer pressure is on them. And what the writer of Hebrews here is saying is, hey, do we have to go over this again? I mean, really? Okay. Now, remember, there's repentance from dead works. What are the dead works? The dead works are those works going on in the temple. Now, do we have to say it twice? We've already said it 50 times. You're in Jerusalem. You have had the best teaching possible. Peter, James, John, you have seen miracles. You have seen people raised from the dead. You've seen people be healed of illnesses. You have seen blind people get sight. What more do you want as God has worked wonders through the apostles in your hometown presenting Jesus Christ as Messiah? And then we have to review the basics. Are you serious? That's what he's saying. So I want you to notice who the audience is. They're Hebrews, many of them teetering on the fence, many of them wrestling with two messages, many of them unsure about Jesus. And as this unfolds, we will see this is not about a Christian losing something. This is not about a Christian losing salvation. This is about a Jewish person who is going to lose out. They are going to lose out on Jesus if they go back to that temple expecting life and forgiveness and hope, because there is no hope there now that Jesus has moved in. And so he says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from those dead temple works and of faith toward God. Remember, how are you justified? How are you made right? You're made right by faith toward God, not by works of the law. Sound familiar? This is thousands of years old. This competition between two ideas. You see it in Romans. You see it in Galatians. And those are Gentiles. How much more are we going to see it in Hebrews? Those who came up, those who were trained up under the law, thinking, wrongly thinking and assuming that the law brings righteousness. He's saying, no, it's faith toward God, and that's the truth. And so do I have to, again, lay a foundation about all those washings you guys have been doing, instructions about washings, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment? Do we really have to start back at Judaism 101 and then start into Christianity 101 and highlight the differences again? Because those washings over there, they are accomplishing nothing. That high priest of yours who is laying his hands on that scapegoat and sending him out, that was nothing but a symbol and a shadow of the reality that was to come. And let me tell you, the reality has come. And his name is Jesus Christ, and it is finished. And so people think, oh, this is about laying on hands and charismatic stuff and spiritual gifts. No, these people are so far from talk about spiritual gifts. What they need is to understand how to say no to the law and say yes to grace. That's where they're at. Remember, elementary teachings. They're wrestling with the basics. Many of them not saved yet. Some of them almost saved, having heard 50 hours of the gospel, but they're not quite ready to take the plunge. And so this author is saying, let's abandon confidence in washings. Let's abandon confidence in human high priests. And are we really going to get into the Pharisee-Sadducee argument about resurrection from the dead? Do you remember? They disagreed. There were two Jewish groups that disagreed about resurrection. The Pharisees said, yes, there is a resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees said, no, there is no resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. You'll remember it, though, okay? Yes, Gavin, that was a dad joke. Resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Do we really, really have to review these basics again? That there's going to be a resurrection and a final judgment, and that you better have an answer for that, and your answer is not the washings in the temple or the human high priest. Your answer better be Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and he says, and this we will do. You guys can graduate, right? If God permits, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. All right, so we'll pause there. And this we will do if God permits. What does that mean? Are we sure we've got God's permission? Well, the writer here is saying, is God patient with you? And we'll find out he is. Is God going to endure all the dissing of him that you have done? And we'll find out he will. This is all in the chapter, but he brings this up and he says, this we, any one of us, this we will do. We will graduate from the elementary basic teachings of the gospel. Because let me tell you, if you've been enlightened, you ready for this? Here comes the threat. Here comes the warning. If you've been enlightened, by whom? Well, by Peter, by James, by John, by any of the teachers of the gospel in Jerusalem, in your hometown. If you have seen, if the light bulb has gone on, if you have gained clarity about who Jesus is, and then you say, no thank you. Well, where are you going to find answers? That's what he's about to say. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted, you'll notice the word tasted, not swallowed, but the heavenly gift is right in front of them. They've tasted it. They've gotten a nibble. They've gotten a little piece of the appetizer. It reminds me of when you're in the grocery store, right, over here at Market Street United or any of them. And there's that man or woman, and they're standing in the middle of the aisle, aren't they? And they've got that little tray, and there's toothpicks there. And at the end of each toothpick is a sample. Now, what their goal is to get you to reach in the freezer behind them and go spend $10.99 on whatever's in that freezer. And so it's free. I mean, it's free. The appetizer is, but you must ultimately make a decision and invest, right? And so you slide that toothpick into your mouth and take a sample, and then things get awkward, right? You know what I'm talking about. You're feeling a little guilty. You got a free nibble. And now you're like, either going to do this number. Oh, yes, best I've ever had. Because you're trying to impress. There's a little pressure. Or you're just going to do the, I'll think about it. And then you walk away. Awkward. Right? This is where the Hebrews are. Things are getting awkward. They have had that taste tester of the gospel, and it's time to decide. They have had that appetizer of truth, and it's time to invest. But what will they choose? And so they've been enlightened. They've seen, and they have tasted. They have that little taste tester. And then you'll notice this word, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you study this, you actually see that the word here is an adjective. And so I'm going to propose that even though this word doesn't exist in English, that the best word here is that you have been made partakey. Okay, now that's an adjective. I made that up. But what I'm saying is this is not a noun. This is not their identity. They are not partakers. They have become a little partakey. See, that's the adjective. And so when you put these together, that the light has gone on, they can see, and then they've had the taste tester, and then they are starting to share. They have become partakey in what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so as we keep going, you see more of this tasted language. Have they swallowed the good word of God? No, they've only tasted it. They have tasted the good word of God. They have tasted the powers of the age to come. And that again goes back to the Holy Spirit, because they've gotten a taste of His power to heal. They've gotten a taste of His power to raise people from the dead. They've gotten a taste tester of who He is and what He's about. They have not swallowed or taken in, but they have certainly gotten that toothpick out and had a bite from Peter, James, and John, who have shared the good news. Now, if you go to aisle 7 at Market Street United Grocery Store and you take a taste tester of those Swedish meatballs and you decide, man, that does taste pretty good, but then you go to aisle 8 looking for Swedish meatballs, and then you go to aisle 9, and then you go to aisle 10 and 11, guess what? They will not be found anywhere else. They're on aisle 7. And that is what the author is saying here. If you get a taste and then fall away where? Back to Judaism, back to the temple, back to the dead works, back to the washings, back to the high priest, back to the scapegoat, back to confidence in the law, then there is no hope there. If you then fall away, it is impossible to renew them. You'll notice it's a third party. Renew them. Later on, we're going to find in Hebrews, he says, but I'm convinced of better things concerning you, talking to Christians, beloved. But notice that he says, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew those people again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now, why is the word again here? Because they've already been to the place of repentance. Where was it? It was on aisle 7. It was at the home church. It was at the preaching of the gospel. It was at the proclamation of Jesus. They were there at the point of repentance, and it was the moment to decide, and they said, I'll delay, I'll think about it later, I'll check aisle 8, I'll check aisle 9, and essentially they are stepping over the finished work of Christ and moving along. Now, you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, right? People passed him over. This kind of reminds me of that. There are people who are acquainted with Jesus. Imagine the cross laying on a road. Imagine Jesus on that cross, the finished work of Christ. He said, your sins I remember no more. I can reconcile you. I can forgive you. I can give you new life. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Here's my promises. And then we take a look and we step right over that and keep on trucking. Well, there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to go. That's what he's saying. And so when they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance over there or over there or over there, because repentance is here. Now, is God merciful and gracious that if they're out there at the temple and they change their mind, they go, you know what? I think that Jesus stuff is probably, yeah, I'm pretty sure it's actually the truth. And so I'll go back and find out more. Yes, God is a God of mercy. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. You can get saved today or today or today, but not today if the Lord comes back, because then it's too late. But every day is the day of salvation, and God is never done. He never stops being merciful. He never stops being gracious. He never stops leaning His ear in your direction. Salvation is always a word away, a breath away, a moment away for any unbeliever. And yet, you will not find salvation in Buddha. You won't find salvation in Muhammad. You won't find salvation in the works of the temple. You won't find salvation anywhere else, because you are looking for life in places of unlife. That's it. It's not that God is mean or mad, but you are looking for life in places of unlife. And you will only encounter death in places of death, and you will only encounter life in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So where do you look for the Father? In Him. What if you look somewhere else? There's no repentance there. Do you see it? Do you see what this warning is? And yet 2,000 years later, we're going to pull this out of context and scare children of God with it? They again crucify to themselves the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, they've already been told, He died for you, He died for you, He died for you. And they're saying, not good enough. That's not good enough. I need that plus the temple, that plus animal sacrifices, or I'm going to ditch that and go full on for this over here, well, then you're saying Jesus needs to hang on a cross again because it wasn't good enough the first time. And then it says, put him to open shame. What's the open shame? Well, don't you think that all your Jewish buddies are going to watch you trotting through town after you spent 6 weeks at the home church? Now you're trotting through town to the temple just like them. Oh, he finally came to his senses. Back to the temple with us. See, that is openly shaming the gospel. Openly shaming Jesus, saying he wasn't good enough. I went there looking for answers and I moved on. Now, how do we know this is right? Well, I mean, the passage that follows, this verse here, helps a great deal. It talks about ground that drinks in the rain, and then it talks about ground that doesn't take in the rain. What's the rain? Well, the rain is the gospel message, right? For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, that would be fruit bearing. Who are the only people that bear fruit? Believers. Who don't bear fruit? Unbelievers. The vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, they receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. So what do you see here? I mean, it's just like many of the parables that Jesus told, right? There's good tree and bad tree. There's different soils. One soil drinks in the rain, brings up vegetation. Another soil rejects the seed and rejects the rain, doesn't bring forth. This is believer versus unbeliever. And that's why we see these strong words, close to being cursed, ends up being burned. Why does he say close? Because there's always today. Today, if you change your mind, Hebrews, there's always today. You're close to being cursed. Yes, if you continue on this path, rejecting Jesus, you'll end up being burned, but we're not there yet. Today is the day of salvation. Do you see it? Now, here's where it really gets as clear as day, as the writer tells us this. But, now, thank God for this but verse, right? But, beloved, we are convinced, we're convicted, we're assured, we're positive about better things concerning you, beloved, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Now, I love this verse. I love it because the author pauses to go, okay. Look, I know what I just dished out is pretty lethal. I know what I just penned is pretty intense. I know that people are going to misinterpret it. I know that people are going to go too far with it. I know that people are going to be scared about it. I know that people are going to misapply it. Let me tell you though, beloved, believers, Christians, fellow new creations in Christ, we who delivered this letter to you, we're convinced, we're sure, we're positive of better things concerning you, things that go with your salvation. If you're already saved, then he who began a good work in you is going to carry you on to completion. That's a better thing. If you're already saved, he'll never leave you, never forsake you. Nobody can take you out of his hand. If you're already saved, then there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see it? Beloved, we're convinced of better things about saved people, even though we're speaking in this scary way. All right, well, lie number 37, which is directly linked to 36, is this: if you repeat the same sins willfully, God will not forgive you. Now, this is the one that kind of makes me chuckle every now and then, because this is the one where people will call up the radio program and they will say, now, I know that Jesus died for my sins, and I know that he took away my sins, and I know that he remembers my sins no more, so I know that I'm totally forgiven. But what if I sin willfully? And they bring this word in like it's, ta-da, a surprise. When do you not sin willfully? isn't your will always involved? Or do you tell God, oh, I don't know what happened, Lord. My will had nothing to do with it. Now, I admit there were some other sins, but my will was not engaged. Do you not see that every sin that we commit is willful, that we choose, that our will is involved? So what is he talking about in this passage? Well, we'll get to it right now. So lie number 37, if you repeat the same sins willfully, God will not forgive you. Where does this come from? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that remains for sins. So what's going on here? Well, again, this is one of those cases where if I just read you this verse and we walked out today, you would think the moment that your will chooses a sin, all bets are off. The moment that you willfully tell a lie, Jesus is done with you. The moment that you willfully go out into the parking lot and tear off somebody's hubcaps, if they still exist, then you have now lost your salvation because it was willful. Is that what he's saying? Well, here we see in the book of Hebrews something peculiar. I want you to think about this fact because it is absolutely going to open up the true meaning of what this author is saying. You can go to the book of Ephesians and find 10 kinds of sinning. You can go to the book of Galatians and find 15 flavors of flesh. You can go to Corinthians, of course, where you know what that was like in the city of Corinth. You can find 50 kinds of sin, all kinds of flavors of fleshly living. You can find them named and listed: idolatry, fornication, envying, lust, you name it. It's all listed out in these various epistles because those are epistles written to Gentiles. And Greeks just happen to be really good at sinning, right? No offense to the island of Greece, all right? Please stay quarantined because of the virus. Now, Italy has already shut down their borders, so it's sound advice, trust me. The thing is that Gentiles are continually told to avoid this kind of sin and this kind of sin and this kind and this kind because they're engaged in it. But the Jewish struggle is not lying and cheating and stealing. What have we already said is the Jewish struggle? What flavor of sin are they engaged in? Well, they've heard the gospel and they refuse to believe that Jesus is Messiah. And so their sin is a sin of unbelief. And let me say this, in contrast to Galatians and Ephesians and Corinthians and Thessalonians and all of those, in contrast to all those Gentile epistles, Hebrews has one kind of sin mentioned, only one kind of sin mentioned for 10 straight chapters, and it's the sin of unbelief. So I ask you this morning, if you receive a letter from this author, you break open the envelope, you begin to read, you get to chapter 10, you read this verse, in context, what is the only sinning, the only willful choice that is mentioned for 10 straight chapters is Jesus, no thank you. Jesus, I'll pass. Jesus, forget it. That is the sin mentioned in Hebrews. And when we recognize this, the entire meaning of this chapter opens up wide and it becomes clear and obvious. He is saying that if we, after receiving what? Knowledge. Of what? Truth about what? The gospel. After receiving the knowledge of the truth about the gospel message, if you willingly say, no way, no thanks, I'll pass, and not believe it, then guess what? There's no other sacrifice for sins. Where are you going to look? Oh, I'll look over in the temple. Oh, I'll go with great-grandpa and we'll... No, there's no hope there. There's no sacrifice there for your sins. Those things were a shadow and a symbol. The reality has already come, and you're going to willfully reject that? Well, there's no hope anywhere else. What do you get instead? A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume whom? The enemies, the adversaries, not the children of God. This is about enemies of God who say no to Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Just pause to think about it, that as we literally are here today, there are hundreds of millions of Christians worldwide who have been told and perhaps believe that this passage means God's going to abandon them, God's going to leave them, God's going to ditch them if their performance is not good enough. The whole point of these two passages is, please respect what Jesus did for you. It is final and it is enough. Do you find it ironic? Do you find it ironic that the whole point is respect the blood, and then we take this passage and we don't respect the power of the blood? Do you find it ironic? The whole point that the author is making is Jesus' blood is enough for every sin imaginable. Then we turn around and say, if you sin too much, Jesus' blood won't apply. Do you find it ironic that the warning about respecting Jesus has been misinterpreted and twisted to where people are not respecting Jesus? Anyone who set aside the law of Moses, wait a minute, set aside, oh yeah, that's what we're talking about, setting aside stuff. So he's going to compare setting aside the law versus setting aside the gospel. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think, now he's asking what you think, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Doesn't say it's going to happen. He could come to his senses. Maybe somebody's already a believer in their disrespect. Oh, but now I'm going to choose to respect. He's saying, what do you think a guy deserves? Remember what they got under Moses? What do you think they deserve under rejecting Jesus? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, we have three questions here, basically. And I want to highlight the most challenging part first. It says this, the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now, here, I think that he might be reasoning with the whole church who's been Judaized. And what he's saying is, if you have already invested in Jesus, are you disrespecting him now? If you have not yet invested in Jesus, are you going to continue to disrespect him? Either way, look, let's not insult the Spirit of grace. Let's not regard as unclean the blood. What do you think? Did you notice the whole verse is about you and what you think? You're supposed to answer this. We as readers are supposed to give our answer. We're supposed to go like this. You know, they rejected Moses and they got death. Now, if people, any one of us, reject Jesus, what do I think they deserve? Do you see that? He's inviting us to hypothesize. Now, that doesn't mean, again, it doesn't mean that God's going to do it, because God is a God of mercy and grace, and that person might turn and come to their senses. But he's saying, what do you think they deserve? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, you might read this and go, okay, it says the Lord will judge his people, so that must be Christians. All of them are Christians because it says his people. Well, I would ask you this, where's the quote coming from? It's from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, who were his people? Jews? Israelites? Hebrews? Oh, who's it written to? Oh, it's written to Hebrews, Jews, Israelites. So, don't think you're getting a free pass just because of your bloodline. God will judge his people. What's the answer to that judgment? God's perfect love in Jesus casts out fear. The answer is Jesus. So it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, especially as an Israelite who rejects Messiah. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you, throughout the ages, have been known as His people, and now you're going to reject His Son. That is terrifying. For my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But, you remember what we're thankful for today? Those but verses? Here's another one. We'll finish with this. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Man, I hope you will join us, because we are not of those who shrink back. We have an undying love for Jesus. We're born of imperishable seed. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Nobody can get us out of His hand. There's no condemnation for us. Even when we're faithless, He remains faithful. Nothing separates us from the love of Christ. We are not of those who shrink back. Will you join us? That's what He's saying. And so, conclusion, what did we see today? Two challenging passages from the book of Hebrews. We saw the lie that believers can fall away to a place of no repentance. Well, no. What's the truth? If we are looking elsewhere, there is no repentance outside of Jesus Christ. Amen? The second lie, if you repeat the same sins willfully, God will not forgive you. The truth, if you willfully reject the gospel after hearing the truth, there's no hope elsewhere. Do you see it? Do you want to understand Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10? Then perhaps the title of this message could have been Looking Elsewhere, because that is exactly what they were doing in both cases. They were looking elsewhere after being acquainted with Jesus. They were looking for hope elsewhere, and there they would find no hope. So this is not about a Christian losing salvation. This is about an unbelieving Jew losing out on the possibility of salvation because they're looking elsewhere. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. We just thank you that the truth always, always sets us free. There are no exceptions. There's no fly in the ointment. There's no worm in the apple. There's nothing to ruin it. You always come through for us, Father, through your word and by your spirit. We just thank you for today that Hebrews 6 announces, but we are convinced of better things for you, beloved. We are thankful, Father, that Hebrews 10 also announces, but we are not of those who shrink back. Father, we thank you for the tremendous hope in Jesus Christ that you have given us something unshakable and unbreakable and forever. In His name we pray. Amen.